Well, good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you all. It is nice to be here with you. Been a long, tough week, but it's always enjoyable to be here. Before we dive into the next section of the series we've been covering on the 70 weeks prophecy, I want us to turn back, if you would please, to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, and I want to read an important statement as a reminder of how we approach things this important. Approach the subject that's so vital for us. Psalm 131, we're going to read verse 1, and we're going to drop back to the previous chapter and read a couple scriptures. Psalm 131, David says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty. There's no room for pride, nor my eyes lofty. Should not be arrogant. Neither do I concern myself with matters, nor with things too profound, too difficult for me." David says, I recognize what you offer. I know it's not within me of myself to try to figure these things out. It's not meant to make me proud. It's not meant to make me be arrogant. It's for a purpose. And he states this, how he approaches these things in the previous chapter in Psalm 130, verse 5, starting in verse 5. He says, I wait for the Lord. I don't try to just jump in and say, I got this. I, a king, a man after God's own heart, says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I know where food comes from, and that's from the tree of life, not from me. And he says, and in his word, I do hope. Not in my interpretations, not what works for me, but what God provides, what he utters. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. And during these songs of ascent, you know, those guards waiting at night, waiting for that sun to come up. They had to be alert and attentive. He goes, my alertness, my desire is on you more than they in their jobs. Oh, Israel, he points to the most important aspect of how we deal with this. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Can't be found within us. We need this. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Something we need to remember. And as we started out this series, remember, we talked about Daniel, what he faced, what he went through, knowing that he had to depend on something greater than himself. And to approach such wonderful and mighty things, he had to humble himself. He couldn't allow that stubborn human nature to creep in. We too, when we look at this, we can't let our own stubborn human nature make our heart become haughty or our eyes become arrogant. Or think we can figure it out ourselves. Because without God at that helm, without God revealing the way, there is no hope. It's God's way, the tree of life, or expulsion from the paradise of God, that true, that being in his presence. You see, there are those out there who have refused this mindset, who create their own doctrines, who have a proud heart, who have those arrogant eyes and claim, I can tell you things that are too profound to understand. And they're deceiving many. But for those who wait on the Lord, for those whose hope is grounded in the Lord, they understand it is God. It is God who will give them the heart to understand. It is God who will give them the eyes to see. It is God who gives them the ability to discern the reality of the hardships, the world, the things that we face. It is God who gives us the strength to faithfully endure, to see his mighty hand. It's his mighty hand that's delivering us. We're not delivering ourselves. It's God bringing us, his people, to where he is. That's why we have to trust. That's why we have to look for what he reveals, not what we or other men try to specially decode from Scripture. That's why Paul was expressing in Hebrews 4:12 and in 2 Timothy 3:16. Truth is uttered from the very mouth of God. It's from His own breath. He says His Word is founded in power. In His Word, we find the source of life. Within that Word, we see the undeniable evidence that our God is relevant to His people. Our God is still active among His creation. So as we continue this dive into this prophecy, it is my hope that you get that sense of just how powerful, how living these words are. And I hope you can get that excitement of that vision that He's opening our eyes to see, that our heart can grasp that hope that He is revealing to us. So with that in mind, let's go back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and we'll continue this study in verse 25. Daniel 9, 25, the second verse in the 70 weeks prophecy, says, Daniel 9, 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time." What we're reading here is that first verse in that section that we labeled the timeline and details. And at first glance, it might just seem simple. But the reason I'm taking this approach, this thorough approach, is each one of these, as we've already experienced in the first verse, contains so many wonderful clues, so many wonderful markers, so many things that God is saying, "I'm trying to reveal something to you. I want you to use those eyes that I've opened. I want you to use those ears that I've given you the ability to hear. And I want you to use that heart to discern." And what we see in here are three points to focus on, three important clues or markers that teach us exactly what God is trying to reveal. Now, I have a handout, and Mr. Thuvenin is going to pass it out just to help us. I want you to keep this with you throughout the rest of this series just to show you what's really going on. It's a handout of a timeline. It shows you historical markers as well as what we see unfolding in the prophetic markers as well. It's kind of a good visual to see where it's all going. The first marker, though, I want to discuss is what we see here is a set amount of time given concerning this 70 weeks prophecy. It gives us a set amount of time up to this specific point. But we'll notice when he talks about a set amount of time, he's breaking it into sections. He gives a section of a division of 7 weeks. Then he divides it up into 62 weeks, adding it up to 69, leaving that one last week, which we will discuss that later in the final sermon in verse 27. But it's important. He's trying to draw attention to a very specific amount of time. Now, I'm not going to waste time talking about why there's this division of 7 and 62, because honestly, there's no hard evidence or documentation of why this separation was given. Now, I admit, there's plenty of speculation out there, but as when it comes to speculation, no one agrees. Everyone's got a reason why they think it, but since it's not agreeable, and it really doesn't change the purpose of the point that's being made here. And that point is the sum of years that is being highlighted. What is he saying about this highlighted amount of time? Because it's important. It's a vital aspect of locating something, looking at a time to start, looking at a time that it will end. It reveals the conditions of the details that will follow during that time. So when we look at what is being shown here, this 67 and 62, and we use this vital day that we discussed, that vital day for a year principle, we see that these two sets of segments of time, with the heptads, that 7 weeks is 49 years. That 62 weeks comes to 434 years. So what is Daniel being told? There's 483 years I want you to think about here in this section. 483 years, Daniel. Write this down. It's an important aspect concerning how this prophecy will unfold. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that 483 years. The second clue or that second marker found in this verse 25, we see in the second line. Let's read it again. He says, that from the going forth of the command. That from the going forth of the command. So we can see clearly that these 483 years will have a fixed start time. There will be something that will mark a beginning. That from the going forth of the command, Daniel was being told there will be a beginning. And that word command is very unique. It's Strong's number 1697. 1697, Debar. And Debar means a decree. A decree, an utterance, a speech, a word, or a communication. Daniel was being told that decree marks something special. It's a marking of time. And as we read, we continue to read the end of that sentence, that marking talks about this command will say something about the restoring and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it will end with Messiah the Prince. So he's saying, look at this. This decree will contain something important. It's pointing to a start. It's pointing to an end. It's pointing to an object of something that will take place. There will be a restoration, Daniel. There will be a rebuilding. He's also told, and all this excitement, it will end in the revelation of that common thread that we've been covering through this entire prophecy, that thread of hope. That thread that is contained throughout the entire prophecy, that Messiah, he says that Messiah, the Prince, until then, when Emmanuel, God with us, and his earthly work will begin, Daniel, it is going to take place. The third marker or clue can be found in that last line. That last line, it says, the streets shall be built again. And the wall, even in troublesome time. He says, Daniel, I'm not only going to give you a set amount of time. I'm not just giving you a marker of when this will start or what it will lead to. But I'm going to tell you the conditions that will mark this time. It's going to be difficult. He says, it's not going to be in a time of peace. It will take place. This rebuilding will be going on. But Daniel, it's going to even take place when things around you is not going to be easy. It's going to take place in troublesome times. That's a lot. That's a lot of markers. That's a lot of information that reveals so much. So when we see all these markers, all this information, we should be able to look within the Scriptures and find that starting point. We should be able to look in the Scriptures and be able to count from that point, 483 years, and find a significant marker at the end. Easy, right? It would be if there was only one. In fact, there's more than one decree mentioned surrounding this entire prophecy. There was actually four different decrees given that could work. The first decree was given in 538 B.C. Another decree was given in 520 B.C. There was another one came in 457 and one in 444 B.C. All of them have to do with Jerusalem, have to do with the temple, have to do with the city. So which decree? Which decree in this prophecy is being referenced? Well, just like we read, David, how are you going to approach? How are we going to approach such things? If we want to know which one, what is correct, what are you trying to tell us, God? We step back and we let God's word, we hope in his word, we let his word speak, and we ask him to help us with that discerning heart. Help us understand So let's look at these decrees. That first decree can be found in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. That first decree in 538 BC was issued by Cyrus. A very important decree. It was issued in 538. Again, you can find it in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23 in Ezra 1, the first four verses. And there are other details about that one in Ezra 3. As you will notice, although this decree does support the 70 weeks prophecy, it's actually tied to another specific prophecy found in Isaiah 44. Let's turn back to Isaiah 44. Yeah, it does support the 70 weeks prophecy, but it's not directly tied to it. Isaiah 44, 28, this decree was tied to the fulfillment of another prophecy in Isaiah 44 and indirectly linked to Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13. Remember the 70 years prophecy that led Daniel to seek what is going on when he's seen this prophecy fulfilled in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, 28. In the heading of my Bible, it says Cyrus, God's instrument. In Isaiah 44, 28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation is laid." And when we read in 2 Chronicles 36, that's exactly what Cyrus said in his first year. He goes, "It has been put upon me to rebuild this city, to rebuild this temple." Again, this prophecy we just read in Isaiah 44 concerning Cyrus and his commission was given 150 years prior to Cyrus actually coming to power. 150 years prior to Daniel 9, where this prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy that we're covering, is recorded. So both of these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah were fulfilled when Persia came in and defeated Babylon. And that's when Cyrus declared and calls for that rebuilding of the temple, that second temple, calling for the hope of Jerusalem to be restored. Wonderful prophecy, wonderful decree. However, when we take that other important marker and we take 483 years from that decree of 538, we come to 55 BC. And as we know, there's no significant event concerning the Messiah that took place in 55 BC. So that decree, by God's word, his way of doing things, will not work. The next decree we want to cover is the one given in 520 BC, can be found in Ezra 6, the first 12 verses. Ezra 6, the first 12 verses, we find a decree given by Darius. This decree, though, is not really a separate decree, but it's a reissuing of that first decree in 538 BC. Darius says, "You remember, there was a decree given by Cyrus to do such a work. It must be finished." Because he's getting reports. At this point, that rebuilding of the temple had been going on since those first years of Cyrus, and it had stalled. And he says, that has to be finished. He decreed this to be done. It was his work. And you can look through history and find out, and actually look in Ezra 6, 14 and 15, that second temple was completed somewhere around 516 and 515, correlating with the Jeremiah prophecy of the 70 years prophecy coming to an end. So there's a lot of information, a lot of things here that point that God is indeed involved. He's unfolding things. But again, when we look at that 483 years that Daniel was told, and we add it to that decree of 520 BC, we come to 37 BC. Again, nothing significant in time concerning the Messiah took place. So again, it is a very important decree, but that decree of 520 under Darius does not fit the parameters set forth by the 70 weeks prophecy. That leaves us with the last two decrees that we can find in the biblical record concerning this prophecy. And these two were issued by King Artaxerxes of Persia. The first was issued, as we mentioned, in 457 B.C. 457 B.C., and that second one was issued in 444 B.C. Both of these decrees, just like those first two and given by Cyrus and Darius, are related. And the second one in 444 B.C. is simply a supportive decree, a reminder, a get-back-to-work decree that was given in 457 B.C. So let's look at that for a second, the reissuing in 444 B.C. by Artaxerxes. And that is recorded in Nehemiah 2. You can put that in your notes, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And we're going to read some of Nehemiah in a few minutes, but just want to cover which one of these and why. Again, when you read through this issuing of this decree, it becomes clear that this decree of 444 B.C. was giving as, again, another reminder to restart those efforts. I mean, it seems to be Israel. It seems to be still our problem. We like to start things, but we tend to get relaxed. We tend to let outside interference, just like them. They're having many factors there interfering. They're stalled their efforts. In fact, a lot of our minor prophets, the books of the minor prophets, deal with this starting, stopping, restarting, and then urging them to continue. Now, the reason I mentioned this first decree of 440, why I mentioned 444 first, many scholars actually look at this particular decree and say this is the hard count, the start date for the 483 years. The reason they choose this as the start time is because it's the only decree that actually specifically mentions rebuilding the city and its wall. If you turn back to Daniel 9, remember that last marker does say the streets shall be built again, and even the wall in troublesome time, to restore and build Jerusalem. So this decree specifically mentions rebuilding the city and its wall. However, when you start to try to make that important marker, that 483 years work, it's obvious. It's obvious there's a blatant attempt to manipulate the numbers to make it work. In fact, it won't work. It's impossible. It can't work. When we add that 483 years to 444 B.C., we come to the year 40 A.D. 40 A.D. You know, it's recorded both biblically, extra-biblically. We can see the historical records that prove that this ministry of Jesus Christ, that earthly ministry, is over. It has been over for over 9 years at this point. It had been ended since the spring of AD 31. It ended with his last breath proclaiming, "It is finished," referring to that first coming. His earthly ministry had been done. His sacrifice had already been given. It had already been accepted. So we can't manipulate that number. That's why the decree of 444 B.C. cannot be the start date of this prophecy, which, again, leaves us with that decree, that first decree given by Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. And you can find this in Ezra 7. Ezra 7, 12 through 26. And it's amazing how we're starting to see all these threads just come together to expose the meticulous, the wonderful, intricate details of what God can do. I'm not going to read that prophecy. You can do that, read that on your own. But that decree in Ezra 7, 12 through 26. But we have to admit, although this decree only mentions the rebuilding of the temple itself, and it may seem that this cannot be the start date, when we actually go through and we investigate the events of how this decree was being carried out, there is factual, undeniable proofs that we see the evidence that there is the rebuilding of the entire city taking place. There's the rebuilding of the wall taking place. In fact, it is highlighted, and we're going to read that in a second. Because the Jews who had returned, they did again, we know they rebuilt that temple. But they were also in the process of building structures, structures to live in, structures to conduct business in. Even Nehemiah, when he went back, remember, he had went back and seen, he came back to Artaxerxes, and his face was saddened. And he said, "What's wrong?" And he reports. He goes, they built these homes. They were in houses built along the wall. But it's not done. There's a lot of work to be done. But we can even look at Daniel himself. Furthermore, we consider the context of how Daniel even talked about the city, how he talked about the temple, he put them together. He called it and said, your sanctuary, your city. Put them together. So knowing that the 444 BC decree was given in support of that 457 decree and the circumstances surrounding what Nehemiah himself had discovered, we revealed some very interesting evidence that supports the original decree having to be that firm start date. Again, you can go ahead and turn back to Nehemiah. We'll get there in a second. I think it's Nehemiah. You can go to chapter 6 or 4. Go to Nehemiah 4. But that's why Nehemiah was so shocked. When he went back to look at this, Nehemiah, after 13 years of that first decree, he looked and he walked. Remember, he did it secretly. He walked and he saw the wall. He saw the gates. And he goes, they're not finished. What is really going on here? And why was he so greatly distressed? Because the temple and the people were unprotected. He was shocked and distressed. He goes, there's a lot of trouble brewing around us. Sanballat hates us. Syria, all these nations, they do not want to see this take place. They're sending lies. They're sending threats. And he says, you're allowing this glorious temple, this city of our God, you're allowing it to be unprotected. Again, what does that point back to? That third marker in Daniel 9:25, where he states, it will be built, it will take place, even in troublesome times. Again, we're going to read it in a second. There's a lot of documentation that show that there's a lot of trouble going on. They're being lied against. They're being fear thrown at them. And they were letting it affect them. Let's go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah 4. To me, it's one of the most vivid pictures of a man standing. And I feel like sometimes when you read this, it's like Braveheart holding that sword. Get ready to battle. And he's calling them up. Muster all that strength you need. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Because we're about to see how this unfolded when he really said, this is what we got to do. But when I read this, remember I told you, there's a lot of duality in this prophecy. That's why I'm taking it so slow. It wasn't just for Daniel. It wasn't just for them in that day. This thread of hope is for us. These things pertain to us. I want us to consider the prophetic duality being presented here. This is not just historical records that we say, oh yeah, that happened. No. It's things that we can relate to. It's things that we are living ourselves because we find ourselves facing the same situations. We see the same weaknesses of our own lives. We too have been given a decree to rebuild. We have been given a decree to protect what is going on, even in troublesome times. What troublesome times are we facing? Look around us. California trying to pass a C4 bill themselves, as Canada did. Michigan wanting us, saying they can try to fine you if you don't use the right pronouns. We just came through the month of June. It has now been labeled what Isaiah 3:9 says, pride of Sodom will be proclaimed. That is what's going on around us. And that's just scratching the surface. So we too can relate. Nehemiah 4. Think of these things. Nehemiah 4, let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, so we built the wall. We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. They knew what needed to be done. They were inspired. They're being led. We have to do this. This can't wait anymore. We got to awake out of sleep. It's important to protect what we're doing. But now, verse 7, as it happened, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amorites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, and they became, oh, they're happy for the people, right? No, just like we see Satan when we dedicate our lives to God and we decide to turn, puts a bigger target out there. They're angry. They don't want to see this happen. They don't want to see this restored. So all of them conspire, just like our adversary conspires against us. They conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. The prince of the power of the air is still doing that to us today. Nevertheless, what do the men and women of God do? Just like they did. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. We didn't stick our heads in the sand. We didn't get paralyzed by fear. We went to our God. We did our work and we watched. And we were aware. And we did these things. Verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set them people according to their families with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. We hear that word uttered from our Savior to us. Do not be afraid. Do not be troubled. I have spoken. That was his prayer for us. But listen to this. This man is standing, a prophet of God speaking, saying, you know what's happening. You know what's going on. Don't let that be interfering to us. Do not be afraid. Remember. Remember the Lord, the great and awesome. He says, don't look, as Jeremiah says, he warns us, don't put your trust, he says, not even in me. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in men. That's a cursed way of life. He goes, remember the Lord, great and awesome. And he didn't say, just, okay, everything will be great. You are expected, not just to look, not just to hear, but to obey and do. He says, fight. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and your houses. And it happened. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to do his work. So it was from that time on, half of the soldiers worked at construction while the others held their spears, the shields, the bows, the armor, and the leaders were behind the house of Judah. How good and how pleasant is it for brethren who dwell together, not just to be friendly to each other, but come together with a common purpose as God is the leader, setting aside our own initiatives and saying, God, I'll do my part. Let me do my part, not just for me, but for all. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand, I love this imagery, with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Prepared for the battle, but never forsaking the word that God gives us to do, the instruction to put to use, to work. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then again, I said to the nobles, to the rulers and the rest of the people, yes, the work is great. It's extensive. And we are separated far from one another on the wall. Boy, does that not describe us more than ever in this day and age? It seems like the work is extensive. And it is. We are stretched so thin. We are spread out. We're far from one another at times. Let us not be far in spirit, though. Because he says, therefore, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally. The people of God know what to do when he calls. He convicted and convoked you to come today. You came. We don't just do it 1 and 7. This is a description of how we live. What he's telling Daniel, how this is what life, this is what I'm trying to show you. He goes, rally to us. Our God will fight. Our God, the great and awesome God. Remember Him. Remember how He will fight. Will we fight? Will we fight for God? Will we fight for His ways? Will we fight for the ordained family structure, the holy ordained family structure? Will we be a people who see the value in what it means to be the children of God? Do we value the blessings He gives us? Do we value each other? Will we continue when it's hard, when the fear, when it's difficult to gather together in the place where our God commands when He sounds the alarm? Do we trust? Do we trust that our God will fight for us? These are important things to consider because it helps us deal with the realities of what we face. Just like what Daniel, an 80-year-old man, was facing and hearing these. Knowing how can I be connected to hope? Because God's Word is living, it's true, it's proven, it's put together like a beautiful portrait. This is the battleground we're in. They were in a battleground. It's a profound battleground. We're being taught the importance of Christ in the church. We're being taught the importance of what home is, what the temple is, what future we have, and the hope. We see this echoed through the messages of the apostles. You see it in Ephesians 4:16. You can still hear that battle cry of Nehemiah being echoed through Paul. He says, the whole body is knit together by what every joint supplies. Come on, guys. This is extensive work. We're separated, but we all have to be joined together with this effort. And if it's going to be effective, we all have to do our share. Are you willing? Are we? All these thousands of years later, when this prophecy is just as important as it was then, are we still willing to do our part? Do we see the need? Do we see the value of standing on that wall? Do we see the value of being joined together as one complete unit? 1 Peter 3:15 and Ephesians 6:10 through 18 says, if you do, just like those who held the word, the sword, says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be those who are ready to give a defense for that hope that is within you, that the work will be done, that your God will fight for you. But you got to be working. You got to hold fast to what God has given you. Never turn your back on the enemy. Put to use that armor that God has given, because you're going to need to stand against some mighty attacks. Are we? Look at yourself. I have to look at myself. Am I willing to hold in one hand the Word of God, and with the other hand, the tools? Using both. To support and carry out my role in the commission. We can't be ashamed. We can't be ashamed for what they're trying to put out as a new narrative and truth. We can't be ashamed or paralyzed even by their fear. Even if they encamp around us, we know who we are. We got to stand firm in the role that God has given us. And with both hands, support and defend the truths of God. Support and defend the temple of which we are. Protect the city. Protect each other. How excited was Daniel? How excited was Nehemiah? How excited was the people? How excited are you? Now, when you think about all that, and you consider what the Bible reveals, what we just read, it's undeniable, the decree of 457 B.C. is an important marker in touching that hope. When we look at the historical documents and the biblical record, it's clear that it perfectly fits what God says. When we look at the timeline of history and we put all these facts together, our God, awesome and great. We remember. We rally to Him because it just works. It just works. Because God is that wonderful designer. And we add 480 years from that specific moment in time, we come to the year 27 AD. Now you might think, well, that actually comes to 26. Remember, that's us looking back. They didn't have a BC AD. You got to put year zero for timekeeping. That adds that extra year. Comes to 27 AD. 27 AD is a significant date. Biblical, historically, we find proof that a man from Nazareth comes onto the scene. Not only stirs the people and the movement in Judea, he stirs a movement that affects the entire Roman Empire. So, if the first 483 years of this prophecy must conclude with Messiah, then the only decree that works perfectly without any unusual calculations is this decree of 457. In fact, by using this decree, we come to that very precise year. We see and reread about this appearance of Jesus of Nazareth and those famous words, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What time could it be that Christ was talking about? Could it be? He's saying, Daniel gave you the marker. Could it be the 483 years concerned and given in the 7 weeks prophecy? Could be. Very important to know that God is that meticulous. Remarkable fulfillment in such an ancient prophecy. Only God could have foretold the coming of His Son in such a precise way, leaving no need for rational explanation. It's just there. Plus, we also know that Scripture confirms that just before Jesus came to His earthly ministry, the Jewish people, as well as those around, were in expectation. Something is about to happen. You know what? Let's read it. Luke 3. Let's read from the Jews' point of view. Luke 3, let's just read one scripture for the sake of time. Luke 3 and verse 15. John's baptizing in the area. They know something's going on. Something's big on the horizon. In Luke 3, verse 15, they said, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, this baptizer, is he, whether or not, is he the Christ?" Well, hey, just like Daniel, wait a minute. There's a new man in power. Wait a minute. Something's going on here. Something's on the horizon. They knew. They were in expectation. Something, we're on the cusp of something great. Well, not just the Jewish people. John. Turn over to John. John 4. Famous section about the Samaritan woman. You know, like, Jews and Samaritans go together like oil and water. But they themselves were in expectation. Because the woman talks about, he's talking to the woman in John 4:25. He says, the woman said to him, after he said all these things about her, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." They knew he was coming. They knew to be looking. They were in expectation. They were watching. Because it had been clearly foretold in the writings of the prophets. Just like Daniel's writings. There's also another interesting category. You can follow this in interesting. I don't often share things like this, but I found it quite interesting. Matthew 2. This goes all the way back. All the way back to Christ's birth. Matthew 2, verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now we see this story get used all through the worldview of the Nativity and the Christmas and all this. And they have these, I don't know where they came up with just three wise men coming out to give gifts. But it's very interesting what we find here. These men came from the east. But the word used to describe these men who came, it's Strong's 3097. Strong's 3097, that word is magus. Magus. And it means wise men or sorcerer. You want to take a gander at the origin of that word? Babylonian. Babylonian. It was a name given by the Babylonians. Also, it went forward through history to the Medes and the Persians, to those who called the wise men, those who were men of understanding, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters, soothsayers, and sorcerers. But many argue that this term was specifically speaking about the astrologers of that time. And when you think about where they came from the east, directly east of the city in which they came was the city of Babylon. Remember where Daniel was? Do you remember the positions Daniel held in both the Babylonian and the Persian empires? He was well known. He was well respected. He was also tried to be killed plenty of times. But he was well respected as an interpreter. He was called a wise man. In fact, the famous scene in Daniel 5 of Belshazzar and that writing on the wall when they have this party, when they're disrespecting the holy things of God, and this hand out of nowhere appears, many, many tinkle, Yepharsin. You know, you've been weighed, you've been tried, all these things. And he couldn't find, none of their magus could figure it out. And then the mother, the queen mother, reminded him of a wise man in whom was the Spirit of God, whom helped his father, his grandfather, and the people of the nations. Daniel. Called Daniel. You know, others say this could be just Jews from the diaspora because of Matthew 2, 5 and 6, they quote Micah. But I just share this because it's interesting to think about. And why I share this is whether or not who these men are, they were men who came to look for what God had foretold by his prophets. They were too in expectation that God will do, or what was written will come to pass. Very interesting. Now, as we draw close today, don't get excited. We still got a few minutes here. As we draw close to a close today, I should have said it that way. Close to the close, not to the close. I want to remind us that we have spent 5 sermons in this series highlighting the thread. That thread of hope. That thread of what God said he would do. The coming of our Savior. The first and second coming. And I bring this up because the next 2, possibly 3 sermons, I'm going to try to do it in just 2, will uncover something very important. We're going to uncover a great rebellion that's going to take place. Just like in those days. There's going to be a great rebellion and there will be a great battle. This prophecy is going to uncover what we will face. We will face a battle of good, the ultimate battle of good versus evil. And we have to understand our responsibility of the people who have to recognize who is who in this battle. We have to be those who can hear and understand what it means to come out of her, my people. Don't touch. Don't partake of her sins. Don't receive of her plagues. You know, Daniel also revealed this important aspect of that responsibility when he later wrote in Daniel 11:32, where he says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, there will be those who don't hold fast to the trunk of the tree. They won't hold fast to that hope. They won't understand the importance of God's word from cover to cover. They won't be those engaged with a relationship with the true God of heaven. And because of that, he, Satan, and the evil system shall corrupt them with flattery. It says there will be those who will be outrightly deceived by this power, this Satan, this beast. But there will also be those who will fall for the teachings of wolves in sheep's clothing. There will be those who will fall for messages tickling the ear, those messages that are emotional, those messages that contain smooth words, messages that are full of ideals to just get people to look the part, but denying the truth, lacking the discernment, and be a people who miss the importance of becoming that part. But, he says, Daniel goes on to say, but there will be a people who know their God, who will be in expectation no matter what is going around, even in troublesome times. There will be people expecting and knowing their part. They are called the chosen, the faithful. They hear the voice of their shepherd. They recognize its authenticity. They know it's Him. They didn't just try to fit Christ into their lives, but they were willing to respond to that call. They were willing to repent. They were willing to go through the change. So their life was completely transformed by Christ. And they will be the ones who continually, under any circumstance, no matter what is around them, they're willing to hold fast to holiness. They will not approach God casually. Because of that, they will be the ones, he says, shall be strong. They will be the people, like an 80-year-old man, Daniel. No matter what, he'd be ready to show great valor as he was in his age. You and I will be ready if we are those people who know their God and expectation. We'll be those ready to show great valor because we know where we're founded and we keep our foot firmly placed upon that cornerstone. And it says because of that, they will be able to carry out great exploits. Ready because they recognize. Ready to take action and stand in that battle because of that firm foundation. Final set of scriptures start in Numbers 23. Concerning everything we cover today, Numbers 23, verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Remember your great and awesome God. Remember that relationship. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is going to do what God says to do. We alluded to this earlier, but 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. God doesn't send His servants. He didn't send and have this recorded just to make you feel good, just to send some story that, hey, it might work. He don't send His people to speak to you, to make you think of their great people. But to point us all back, no matter who we are, point us back to here. He says, but what we do is in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Points to something greater than self. Because our hope has to be in the Lord and His Word. So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In what He has ordained, what He has spoken, what He is doing. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who have come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, to do this mighty work. He goes, and if they had known, if everybody had got that, they wouldn't even killed Christ. But he says, it is written, eye has not seen, ear heard, nor entered into heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 13. But He who is spiritual judges all things, yet He Himself is rightly judged by no one. I read the wrong verse. 13, I meant. These things we all speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In the final scripture, Zechariah 4. People with the mind of Christ understand how God will do what God's going to do. And he reminded in this message of Zerubbabel in the end time. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It won't be by might nor by power, but by my spirit. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Just as the words we read in the opening scripture by King David, we don't have to fret over things that seem at first glance to be too difficult for us to understand. Because our faithful God will reveal them if we seek them according to His purpose. Not for a proud heart, not for haughty, arrogant eyes, not to promote self, but to understand what God is doing. What is He doing in and through His people? And if we approach this as He commands, He will give us the eyes to see. He will give us the ears to hear and the heart to discern what's actually taking place, because it will be done according by His Spirit. It won't have to be manipulated. We see our great and awesome God calling for us to rally to where He is. Our God has spoken. What He has uttered is in the process of taking place, and it will be fulfilled, for our God will make it good for His people. We have to be willing to face the realities of this world we live in, yet never lose hope. Never give up. Keep that vision burning bright in our hearts and minds, and be willing to be a faithful people to our faithful God.